thankful for your word this morning. We're thankful that it speaks to us today. And so we, by your spirit, we attune our hearts and we allow you to illuminate this passage in order that the fullness of Christ might be manifested and revealed in our hearts today. Lord, not only do we want to be listeners of your word, but we want to be doers of your word. So come and empower us, Lord, to listen, but also to act upon the conviction that you bring upon us through the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, we are turning to the book of Mark. We've been in the book of Mark for the past month, actually, and we've been looking at various passages that speak about the worthiness and the authority of Jesus. And I hope that as we have been looking, you've been seeing a glimpse of who Jesus is. The sermon series that they entitled it is, Who is Jesus? We're asking that question because we believe that Mark, the gospel writer, is actually trying to inform his audience and to give a great picture to depict who Jesus is. And so we've been noticing every bit about the authority that Jesus has, the ministry of Jesus. We've been also understanding that Jesus has great compassion for the people that he's ministering to. And this morning, we now begin the actual teachings of Jesus. We now are going to look at what Jesus actually spoke and talked about in this passage. So I want to encourage you to grab your Bible, and we're going to just primarily look at this passage this morning for the next 20, 30 minutes or so. And I hope that this passage, again, will inform us what it means to actually be a disciple of Jesus, but also what it actually means for us to have the gospel take root in our hearts in order that we might bear fruit as a result of this gospel that is deep down within us. I don't know if you've ever have ever had a job where on your first day, all of us probably, on your first day of this new position, you're trying to figure out the macro vision of what this organization is all about. What are we actually trying to do? And obviously someone who's supervising you will explain, this is what happens. Some of you who are entrepreneurs who begin your own companies, you're the one that is the chief architect in designing the whole vision and the goal of what it is that you're trying to accomplish. Not only are you just trying to make money, but you're also trying to see the macro vision of what this organization is all about. It's frustrating, I think, in our experience and most of our experiences, when you get to a position in a job and you're trying to figure out, and you don't see the macro vision. You don't see what it is that you're about. You don't understand why it is that you have to do this particular thing. Sometimes it is frustrating. Well, just imagine translating that frustration into following Jesus. What's the ultimate goal of following Jesus? What is the goal of the gospel in our lives? This passage here this morning explains the ultimate goal of what it means to actually have the gospel take root in our hearts. It seems as though that this passage here, this parable, this simple story is trying to illustrate for us through simplicity of using normal day agricultural kind of significance, this kind of metaphor, if you will, in order to teach deep spiritual truths. So the goal of the gospel is that we would bear fruit. Jesus simply puts it there in this passage, that you would simply bear fruit. You have to see the macro vision, the ultimate vision, in order to be able to do the very thing that he's calling us to do. And so that's what we hear this morning. Now, if you have not been with us for the past few weeks, you're probably wondering, well, why now does Mark speak about Jesus' teaching? Where did this come from? I want to just show you really quickly just a little bit of how we got to this position or to this place here. If you notice, the book of Mark begins, the Gospel of Mark begins in chapter 1, verse 1. Just turn back with me. It says at the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He begins his Gospel by explaining the truth about who Jesus is and the power of the good news of what Jesus is all about. He wants to tell us about the good news about Jesus and Jesus being the Christ, but also Jesus being the Son of God. And that's the dual kind of perspective of Jesus' power and a title and his authority. That is that at one level, if you see the picture there, there's that. This is a wonderful depiction of what Jesus and Mark is trying to do to describe Jesus. With the one hand, Jesus wears a crown. He's the Christ. He's the anointed son. He's anointed king promised by the old prophets. But also at the other level, he's the Son of God. He's suffering. He's going to suffer for their sins. And so that's what the book begins with, but this first simple statement. That's the macro picture that Mark wants to show us on where he's going in his gospel. He's the Christ. Now, if this Christ is one who is worthy of our attention, what's so significant about him? Well, we've been seeing throughout the first chapter and the second chapter and the third chapter that what's significant about Jesus being the Christ is that he's an accomplished teacher. He's an accomplished teacher who teaches with authority. He teaches one who has astonishing authority. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Look at verse 39. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. I mean, Jesus is one who we've been seeing as one who has authority to preach. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Mark wants to show us that Jesus is an incredible teacher. That the various things that the checklist of his job, if you will, on his earthly ministry, his number one thing that he was all about was that he was one who was teaching. But not only that, we also see Jesus who is compassionate, who cares, who empathizes with those who are weak. Really quickly, just look at how Mark describes or gives us a summary statement about Jesus' ministry, his healing power. Look at chapter 1, verse 34. And he healed many who were sick in various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Look at chapter 1, verse 45. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the town, but was out of desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Jesus is on mission, and his fame is so powerful, is so strong, that he can't even enter these towns anymore because everyone wants to come to him. But if you were to think about Jesus' ministry as one who has teaching but also has healing, he's obviously fulfilling every bit of what the Old Testament has told us about related to the Anointed One. This Anointed One is one who is going to come with power to teach God's people, to turn their hearts back to God, but also turn them and heal them physically, spiritually in this way. So he's a man who has great authority. We've been noticing that. But if you were to look at and read in one sitting chapters 1 to 3, you would just hear kind of a quick summary statement about what Jesus taught. But in chapter 4, Mark now says, here's the content of what he taught. Here's the first thing that you should know about Jesus' teaching. The first thing. And so we're going to look at chapter 4 again. I know that was a long introduction, but I want us to just simply put and give us the context of what this chapter is all about. We're going to see three things this morning as we look at this passage in chapter 4. The first one is we're going to see that the ministry of Jesus, we're going to see that from verses 1 and 2. We're going to see the message of Jesus in verses 3 to 9, and then the meaning of the message. The ministry of Jesus, the message of Jesus, and the meaning of the message. And all this, we're going to try to gather as we look at this passage in that frame and under those three headers. We're going to come to understand that the goal of the gospel is related to the meaning of the message. The goal of the gospel is rooted in this last point. And so hang in there, children. Keep on coloring, keep on reading, but hang in there and you'll come to understand about what it is that the goal of the gospel seeks to do. Now let's look at verses 1 and 2, the ministry of Jesus. Look at how Mark begins here in chapter 4, and he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into the boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them essentially this. The ministry of Jesus at this point is Mark wants to give a magnifying glass about the teaching of Jesus. It's foundational to his ministry. And you notice here who's gathered about. He's not just teaching to his disciples, the 12, the inner circle, but he's teaching to the masses, to the crowds. Jesus is for the crowds. And he's particularly having, not only is he healing them, but he's also speaking to them. But notice here that in this section here in verse 2, Jesus is speaking in a specific genre. He's using parables. Parables, the word parable, it just literally means it's a simple story for his day. He's contextualizing a principle into their day. He's using everyday language as a metaphor, as an analogy, to give the simplicity of this principle. And the simplicity of the principle is found there that they would bear much fruit. You see that in verse 20. And obviously that doesn't happen. They're not under, the crowds don't hear it. But the ministry of Jesus is one that is rooted in teaching. Now, it's interesting because when you think about teaching in our day, there's a lot of methods on teaching. There's a lot of ways in which you can teach. If you think about the school systems, the public school systems, compared to private institutions or public institutions, everyone has their method, and everyone roots for their own method of teaching. And at this point, at the beginning of this Gospel of Mark, Mark just simply, he's not saying that which is right or wrong. He's now just telling us a little bit about the simplicity of Jesus' message. He wants them to simply hear the simplicity of what the gospel is all about. And so here are the elements about it. The ministry of Jesus is one in where he tells stories or he uses a metaphor in order to make the gospel accessible. The ministry of Jesus is one in where he's both at what the one hand teaching, but at the other hand he's healing. He's healing. And Mark now opens the teaching ministry. I want us to see that because I think in our day, when we think about Jesus, there's kind of two camps of followers of Jesus. At the one hand, there are those who say, Jesus' ministry is all about healing. We should have sympathy and empathy for those who are hurting in our world, in our culture. We should be the ones who are the hands and feet of Jesus. I think about Mother Teresa, who actually did emulate and say, no, we're here. We're the hands of Christ to these people. But then there's the other camp that says, that's great, but think about the teaching. This is the normative perspective that says it is the doctrines that we're to hold on to. And what Mark says basically in the gospel so far is he's saying, it's not a dichotomy. It's not either or. It's a both and. Jesus' ministry is robust. It includes all of it. There's a healthy balance in Jesus' ministry. You can't be one who says, I'm going to just tend to the poor and care for the poor and the ministry of the poor without saying, I love the Word. And I see that Jesus himself is the Word. It's both and. The ministry of Jesus is rooted in God's truth and doctrine for his world. May we be a church that holds both of those elements in balance. May those of us who have an ardent heart, a deep-rooted heart for doctrine and truth and all of those wonderful theological realities, may we grow to empathize, to sympathize with our neighbors who are hurting, who are dealing with divorce, who are dealing with all the social systemic injustice that they're facing. For those who give themselves, who are ready and quick to say, I'm ready to go and help, what are we doing? May you have a greater appreciation for the Puritans. May you have a greater appreciation for the truths that are found in Scripture. You see, Jesus' ministry is one that's robust, and we as a church in the city of Chicago should hold these both balanced. In verses 1 and 2. Now, in verses 3 to 9 and in verses 13 to 20, we hear the message of Jesus. And the message of Jesus is simple. And there's four elements that you should understand about this simple parable. I'm sorry, there's three. There's the sower, there's the seed, and then there's the soils. If you look at your Bible, it's called the parable of the sower. And in fact, it's actually more should be entitled this parable of the soils. The sower, he says there in verse 3, is the gardener who goes out and he looks at his field. And he says, look at this field. Look at the way it's been, at the one hand, it's been treaded on. There's a path that cuts through the field. And then at the other hand, there's kind of some rocky bits of the soil. But nevertheless, the sower goes about. He grabs his pouch. He grabs the seed. And he just throws the seed about. He goes on about and throws it. I mean, this is not modern day GPS tractors that guide and combines that are just going everywhere. This is the hard work of sowing, the hard work of being a sower. And so Jesus uses this everyday language that in their culture they would have understood. And he says there in verse 3, listen. What he's saying is you need to listen to this truth. A sower went out to sow. I love the fact that, you know, it's very redundant. Of course a gardener is going to go and garden. Of course a sower is going to go and sow. Of course that's what he's going to engage in. And as he sowed, some seed fell among the path. Some seed, verse 5, fell among rocky ground. Verse 7, some seed fell among thorns. And some, verse 8, seed fell into good soil. We don't know right now at this point at the simplicity of what the seed represents. But at the one hand, we know, obviously from the passage that's going to follow in verse 13 and following, when it comes to understand what it actually means. So imagine yourself sitting here, listening to Jesus. Put yourself there. Situate yourself here as the crowds. You're listening to Jesus and you've seen him heal. You've seen him cast out demons. You've seen his teaching actually shut up the scribes and the Pharisees in the temple. You've heard about Jesus' fame. And now he comes and he tells you, hey, look at the gardener, the sower. He's going to go sow. And some of the seed actually falls upon the path. And as they're listening, they're saying, I get it. I see it. But then listen to what the message of Jesus, listen to the elements of this message. The path, verse 4, there's something that happens that's that's quite frustrating to a sower. That's really disappointing and frustrating to someone who's gardening. That seed that was really expensive, or perhaps took a long time for it to be able to get to this state of as a seed, that seed now falls along the path. Verse four there. And the birds come and devour it. I mean, think about futility of work. Think about the frustration of what that actually means. I mean, think about your work and your scenario. The mundaneness of doing something that you just have to keep on doing, but you never really see any results in it. You never see results. And it's gone right away. Look at the second soil. Verse 5, the other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, but immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. This second soil, the rocky soil, is one in where there's debris of rock, crumbled rock in the midst of soil. And there's perhaps rock, deeper, massive rocks that are underneath. So that as the seed goes, the seed falls down. It experiences the beauty of the sun. It has bits of nutrients in the soil. It has sufficient oxygen. And it takes root for a little bit. It grows and it springs up. And you start seeing it. And you see the germination happening and taking place. The rocky ground. And immediately it sprang up. There's potential in this. And as you see the audience listening to Jesus, they're saying, yeah, I've seen seed fall on some of that as well. And I can totally picture it. But then it's the sun comes and devours it. The sun is so strong that it actually just withers, pilts away. Verse 7 then gives us the third soil. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. This seed here has, the soil here has potential. But the seed doesn't fall along at this point, along the path of the rocky ground, but now it grows and it actually takes shape. It starts to develop leaves. It starts to take shape. And every bit and every indication of it to potentially produce a fruit as a result of this seed is actually choked out. You can imagine and see vines kind of growing on it and just choking out, or weeds actually taking the nutrients, the necessary nutrients for it to actually be able to produce. That's the third one. And then the fourth soil, verse 8, tells us about the fourth soil. The other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Did he hear the simple parable? Did they hear it? They heard it. They said, that's a wonderful object lesson, Jesus. That's a wonderful story. Yeah, that is the reality of what it means to actually sow. Some of it produces, others doesn't produce. And you get to this point here at this passage at the end of verse 9, and you're probably scratching your head and you're saying, what is that all about? Why is this here? And the disciples, as Jesus has already called out his disciples, they're also scratching their head. And they're saying, what does this mean? What is this all about? And so Jesus obviously they take Jesus aside and they say, inform us a little bit about what this means. Tell us and give us some significant meaning as a result of this message here. Just imagine yourself, the crowds, that's it. That's all they get. What are the applications that you would take from a story like that, a parable like that? What's the overall takeaway? Thanks, Jesus, for the message. Thanks for the wonderful, it's not even an object lesson because it's just a story. But what is it? We are told in this section in verses 3 to 8, two specific things that were told the audience. The first one occurs in verse 3. Listen. Hear. Hear what I'm about to say. And in verse 8, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Mark, for some particular reason, the first content of Jesus' message is rooted in a passage, in a parable, where he simply wants the audience to actively attune their minds to what Jesus is saying. Not only should they be enamored at his healing power and his power over the demons, but they should understand the content of his message. And they're to listen. Have you listened to it? Have you heard? I'm asking you rhetorically, have you heard what Jesus is saying? He's saying simply this, that the goal of the gospel, that the goal is that there would be produce in a seed that never produces fruit, doesn't come to its full maturation. A seed that actually falls upon these three potential soils is not enough. It's not enough. And he says, listen, whoever has ears, let him hear. And as I said already, the message of Jesus is one that is simple at this point. But there's a greater depth meaning that's behind this. And the meaning is found, this is the third point in my sermon, the meaning of the message is found there in verses 13 to 20. Look what he said there in verse 13. And he said to them, because when the disciples were alone with him, verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Oh, Jesus, there's now a secret. Not only is there simplicity in the message, but now there's a secret to this message. Oh, and then there's spiritual reality about this message. There's greater depth in it. Listen to what he says there in verse 13, and I'll get to verse 11 in a little bit. But look at verse 13, the explanation of the parable to those who the secret has been revealed. This is the meaning of the message. And he says to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. The metaphor is that the seed that is thrown on the soil is the word. It is God's word. It is the living and active word. John 1:1, the other gospel writer, begins his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus is telling his audience this very moment that Jesus himself is the word, and he's thrown out to various soils. A.W. Tozer wrote a few thoughts related to God's word. This is in his The Pursuit of God. It's a simple book. If you haven't read this, it's quite a classic. He was a pastor in the city of Chicago, actually, in the South Side for a number of years. But listen to what he says in terms of word, the word of God. This is in chapter 6. An intelligent, plain man He quotes also the passage that I just quoted, John 1:1. An intelligent, plain man, untaught in the truth of Christianity, coming upon this text, would likely conclude that John meant to teach that it is the nature of God to speak. It is the nature of God to communicate his thoughts to others. And he would be right. The word is a medium by which thoughts are expressed and the application of them to the eternal Son leads us to believe that self-expression is inerrant in the Godhead, that God is forever seeking to speak himself out to his creation. The whole Bible supports this idea. God is speaking. Not God spoke, but God is speaking. He is, by his nature, continuously articulate. He fills the world with his speaking voice. The seed is his speaking voice. The seed is the word of God. He says there in verse 13. The seed there is God's word in verse 14. Now, what are the other elements related to? We've discovered who the sower is. That is that he's the gardener. We discovered that the seed here is the word. It's God speaking. Now let's look at the soils. Verse 15, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan immediately comes to take away the word that is sown to them. In verse 15, we're told now of the simple understanding about the ones who are upon the path or the soil where the path is. The path, if you think about a path, it's been walked upon. The ground is so hard. It's been so hard that the ground that nothing can enter the ground. That the seed just sits on top of it. And immediately the birds that have been looking for food come and snatch it and take it away. And Jesus here is saying, there are some within the context of my voice, the content of my voice, are like this, the path, who hear my word, and immediately Satan comes and takes it away. And he says that, and he makes those to believe that's rubbish. Those words really don't mean anything to me. Those words have no particular depth to them. Those words cannot be anything that has sustaining life. And so Satan comes and he takes it away. If you read a little bit of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, you've come to understand as C.S. Lewis kind of gives us a story or a picture, this metaphor, if you will, of this demon who is listening and interacting with Satan, the chief of all demonic powers, and he's hearing every bit of how to deceive and to take the word. That's what we have here. The active participation of Satan constantly being an enemy of that seed taking root in people's lives. The meaning of the message, simply put, is that the word of God is finding its way in four different kind of people's lives. The first one, the path. Well, verse 16, he explains the second one. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And when they have no root in themselves but endure for a while, then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. He simply says, here's the second one, the rocky ground. They receive the word. They hear every bit about Jesus' truth. And they take it for a moment. It springs up really quickly. And then when tribulations come, when pressures come, when situations where they find themselves perhaps in a gray spot, when their moral indication, when their moral aptitude is not rooted in the gospel, it's simply easy to say, no, I'll throw that away. I'll throw it away. And so it dies out, that seed. It doesn't have the potential to germinate and to grow and to have to produce. He says there, they endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises, an account of the word. Not an account of just normal circumstances, but anytime they're pressed hard upon the word. Do you really believe in that truth? Do you really believe that God, the Trinity, do you really believe that? And then you start to question within your own self, and you capitulate to their demands, and you say, I guess I really don't believe it. The third one begins in verse 18. And he says, and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. You see, the meaning of the message now comes to the point where there's a potential fruit-bearing possibility. But now this third soil, this third heart, this third life who hears the word says, no, I fancy too many comfortable things. I fancy my luxurious lifestyle. I fancy all these things. And these, the pride in possessions, the lust of the eyes, the deceitfulness of our hearts lead astray. Jesus says, look, the soils, those three, the true believer has no part of them. The true believer actually doesn't live in that situation. The true believer is found in verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Jesus now gives us an understanding of what the meaning is. He gives the disciples that simple truth, and he says, you disciples, you're not part of the first three, because a true disciple bears fruit. A true disciple sees the end goal of this whole picture. A true disciple experiences a new life and is firmly planted by the streams of water where they may yield constantly in season and out of season. A true disciple is one who has seasons of 30-fold, it might be low, 60-fold, it's growing, seasons of then 100-fold. A true disciple of Jesus is one who hears the word, accepts it, and bears fruit. That's the logic that Jesus is trying to show us, his disciples. If you are a true believer of Jesus this morning, you don't find yourself in the first three soils. You're not there. The truth of what the gospel is that it does take deep root in our lives. And that deep rootedness in the gospel is producing. It's producing. If you have yet to put your trust in Jesus this morning, you might find yourself in one of those first three soils. You might step away from this. Perhaps this is the first time listening to a sermon. You might say, and step out and say, whatever. Well, that's the path. Satan comes, and he says, no, have none of it. Now, that's the meaning, but what's the magnitude of the meaning? Look at what he does there in verse 11 and 12. We skip this intentionally because I want to note the magnitude of what the meaning is all about. He says there, and he said to them, his disciples, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Jesus is now using Isaiah 6 to root the simplicity of his message in verses 1 through 9 in order to establish this secret to his disciples. But what's that secret? The secret is this, that the gospel message in all its simplicity is always active. When the gospel message is proclaimed, it does two things. For the one, it brings salvation, and for the other, it brings judgment. What Jesus is saying is this, with this Isaiah passage. Who is Isaiah, you might say? Isaiah was a prophet chosen by God in Isaiah 6. He was chosen by God, and God says, you are to go and preach to Israel that they might turn their hearts and repent and turn. And Isaiah ministered to all of Israel for 40 years. And did they turn their hearts? Did they escape God's wrath? Did they escape exile? Not at all. And he ministered and preached, Isaiah did, 700 years before Jesus. And he preaches to them, and they did not turn their hearts. But what does God say to Isaiah? And why does Jesus use this passage in Isaiah? Because he says, and he wants to fulfill what Isaiah has always been doing. Their hearts are hard. But your job as the gardener, as the sower, is to proclaim the word and let the word do its work. And when the word does its work, the seed, it either brings judgment and it brings salvation. It brings God's unbearable, condemning wrath. But then it also brings fruitful, joyful salvation. What's the end goal of the gospel? The end goal of the gospel is that it brings both judgment and it also brings salvation. When he gets to verses 11 and 12 in Jesus' mind, he's saying that parable was for them, that they might always hear but never understand, that they might see but never perceive. Why? Because the gospel message demands a response in their lives, but also in our lives. If you hear the message, you are to either stay in your hardened heart and say, I think I would like to stay where I'm at. And Jesus says from this passage, then you'll feel the condemning weight of God's wrath. And it will only crush you. But if you do, as it says there in verse 20, if you do hear the word and accept it, and you'll bear fruit. And you'll enjoy the eternal city that we've been praying about. Fruit, salvation, and joy. Now this morning, my sermon was pretty void of any illustration, any application, mostly because this is the illustration. It's simple. Do you see that the Word of God is seeking to plant and take root in the heart of our own lives? Do you see that you have the potential, children, that you have the potential to possibly be one of these soils? And do you see that the end result of the joy of the gospel is that it would bear much fruit in your life? Now, what does it mean to bear fruit, you might ask? What is this all about? I want us to just simply, as we conclude here, I want us to just understand that in this story, we hear Jesus share a simple story with this magnificent meaning. But in the gospel, we hear and have a simple story with massive meanings. In this passage here, we are told to bear fruit. But in Jesus, we come to see that he is the vine. And in him, we can only produce fruit. Now, I wanted to show you this, and we'll close here. Look at John chapter 15 really quickly with me. John chapter 15, Jesus explains the very truths of what it actually means to bear fruit. John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes. That does bear fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. Jesus, for those of you who have accepted and believe it and who are bearing fruit, he joyfully, the vine dresser, comes and he says, I'm so glad you're part of the branch. I'm so glad you're part of it. Enjoy the pruning process. Enjoy the trials. Enjoy it. Face them. But ultimately, the goal of the gospel is that you might bear fruit. Keep on bearing fruit by remaining in Jesus. And as you remain in Jesus, you'll start to live what it actually calls us to live, how it actually calls us to live. That the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. May you emulate those in deep gratitude to being a part of the vine. And may you bear fruit 30, 60, 40, 100-fold. May we as a church in Pilsen be a church that, yes, loves the teaching of Christ, but also does the teaching of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, Lord, for your word this morning. Thankful, Lord, that there is great simplicity in the parable, but also, Lord, there is great emphasis and a great magnitude in the message. Lord, forgive us for at times wondering whether or not there is an effectiveness in the gospel message, whether or not, Lord, it's incumbent upon us for people to believe, when in reality, Lord, it is you who does the spiritual work through your word. So draw many more to great salvation and joy. May you continue to reveal the joy of the gospel in our hearts, that we might live it and apply it. In Christ's name, amen.